Well, in seminary, you take some classes from various departments, the Old Testament department, the New Testament department, the missions department, the Bible department, the history department, and the pastoral ministries department. And in the pastoral ministries department, you are supposed to learn how to teach. In the Greek department, the New Testament department, and the Old Testament department, you're supposed to learn how to read your Bible and interpret it. But then you come to pastoral ministries and you're supposed to be taught how to convey what you learn when you study. Well, so I was interested in teaching and I took homiletics 101 and homiletics 102. They were the required classes at the time. And then I took what was called advanced homiletics. It was an elective. And our advanced homiletics class met in the professor's house one night a week, I guess so that we could have that group hug and feel close to one another, I guess. I don't know. And he was Lebanese, and we would always have, after our teaching session, a little baklava or something like that. So, another reason the class was good. Well, you can see that advanced homiletics didn't do me much good. I need yet some more courses. I can remember, though, when we were coming to the end of the semester, and he was talking about sermon preparation. Someone said, I won't give his name, but someone said, Dr. Professor, when you're preparing, how much do you pray over your sermon? And he said, well, I don't pray at all. I just assume God's helping me. Well, now, this particular man was very successful as a preacher. Still is, as far as I know. Started out on the West, came to Dallas Seminary, eventually was asked to leave Dallas Seminary, went down to South Texas, and the church grew and grew and grew. And so, one begins to wonder, well, now, should I listen to what he says and just follow all of his techniques and all of his methods, and then I'll be a success like he is, even though he didn't pray over his sermon? Well, you're left with the impression in seminary that, this is how you do things. If you follow these steps in presenting your message, people will swoon at your feet in disbelief of your magnificent abilities. Well, it's never happened to me once. Maybe I need to rework the technique a little bit. But isn't that really the way we think today? If we follow the schedule, plan A, step one, step two, step three, we will get results in the world as the church. Well, we're driving this morning towards one major point. The disciples say, why couldn't we cast it out? And Jesus says, because of the littleness of your faith. Well, as we look around America and we look at the churches, there's such a variety and such a difference, but I think most of us recognize that J.I. Packer was correct when he said of Christianity in North America, it's 3,000 miles wide and it's a half an inch deep. Well, we have learned certain techniques to draw people to grow huge churches. I heard the other day that one of the well-known churches in our area is going to build an 8-story building and it's going to have a restaurant in it and a theater. Now, when the disciples went out and when Paul was talking to Timothy, he just had some simple things to say. Preach the word. And that's what Timothy did, and that's what we've done down through the centuries. But now we have better techniques than preaching the word. Well, we schmooze it a little bit. We say, well, preaching the word, preaching comes through a drama, through a skit, doesn't it? So let's have a theater. And then on Sunday morning, when we can get together, we can have a play. Everybody can clap and laugh and enjoy it. And then the word comes. I hear in one of the churches in the Metroplex, they have a minister of art. And they are putting up in their auditorium paintings because, you know, paintings speak 1,000 words, more than you can possibly say in a message. And so the word will be preached by the things we put on our walls. And you know what? The churches that are doing these things, they just get bigger and bigger and bigger. You take away the nice ambiance. You take away the funny stories. You take away the theater and the restaurant. You take away the full-service church that takes care of your kids, takes them to camp, takes them to Six Flags, does everything for them. And you just get yourself a little warehouse. And it's not as comfortable as it should be in there. What happens? Well, not much. Not much. And so we've come to the point where we say, oh, yeah, well, we know how to grow churches. We know the techniques. Jesus sent out His apostles to preach the Word. Teach it. I think it means just that. They had skits in those days, but He didn't say have skits. He said teach the Word. So how do we explain these magnificent results today when the Word's not preached, but all the extras are there? Well, we come to the middle of Matthew chapter 17. And it's a progression. And if we don't see the progression, we miss the point. And when you look at the Synoptic Gospels, remember, the Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and synoptic, syn, S-Y-N, means together, and optic is seeing, seeing together. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar. They tell a lot of the same stories, yet they're not exactly the same. And Matthew sometimes has a shorter story than you will find in Mark, in this case. Sometimes Matthew's story is longer. Sometimes Luke leaves a story out. If we took the time this morning, we would discover that he takes out the part about them coming down from the mountain. He doesn't tell us about it. And so the gospel writers, they had just these huge, vast quantities of material to choose from as they were writing to their respective audiences. And Matthew is writing to the church. And he chooses what he wants. Certainly when Jesus came down from the mountain, there were lots of things that went on. But he chooses one miracle to tell us about when John tells us, well, now if I related to you all that Jesus did, even if the heavens were a scroll, we couldn't write it all down. It's impossible. So they're very selective. They have a point to make. And the organization of the material is part of what we need for a proper interpretation. Well, our section really starts in chapter 16, and it's a section that starts about the church. And after all, Matthew is writing to the church, and probably he's trying to help assemblies like ours come to some ideas, some truth that we can, you know, sink our teeth into and use. So you remember, Jesus gets his disciples by themselves, and he says, well, now who do people say that I am? And they say these various things, and then Jesus says, well, but who do you say that I am? And Peter makes that magnificent confession. You're the Christ, the Son of the God, the Living One. Peter, flesh and blood didn't make this known to you. You couldn't have come up with this on your own. But my Father who is in heaven, He made it known to you. And Peter, you're a rock, and on this rock I'll build my church. And Peter, here are the keys to the kingdom. The keys, of course, are the witness, the message of Christ crucified. And so we get a first glimpse in the gospel about the church. And then Jesus takes him aside and he tells of that divine necessity. The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem. At Jerusalem, he must be mistreated by the chief priests and the elders. And being mistreated, he must be put to death. And being put to death, he must rise again. And Peter, you know, doesn't quite get it yet. Neither did the other disciples. And so he takes Jesus aside and he says, "No, Lord, this won't be. God have mercy on you. This will never happen to you." And Jesus rebukes him, Peter, but he calls him Satan. "Satan, be gone. Get out of here. You're setting your mind on man's interests, not God's interests. Peter, you're too concerned about life and comfort and ease and having everything just right instead of being concerned about what God's concerned about, and that is death. Atoning for sin, paying the penalty, Peter, for your sins." But then graciously, Jesus says to the disciples, "If any of you wishes to come after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross and let him follow me." And then he goes on to tell them, after all, what will a man give in exchange for his life? Comes to the end of life, people will pay anything. Voltaire said to his friend, "I'll give you everything I own if you give me another 6 months." Of course, his doctor friend couldn't do that for him. Jesus is saying, "You want to come after me? It means leaving self behind, taking up cross and following me." He says, "The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with all of His angels, and then He's going to recompense every person for what they've done." Now, our God demands perfect righteousness. And so everybody is in trouble. Except for those who deny self, take up cross, and follow Jesus. It's a kind of way of saying, you got to turn from self and trust in what Jesus has done at the cross for sin. And there at the cross, we know He paid for our sin with His very life. Men mistreated Him, and God, His Father, punished Him. And there in the agony of those 3 hours when darkness filled the earth, the land, and Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus and the Father were this far apart. They weren't like this anymore, because the Son had become odious to the Father because He was bearing in His body on that tree our sins. Not just our immorality and our lewdness. Not just our murder, but our little white lies. Our irritations that we think nothing about. The way we cheat just a little bit at the store on a test. He was bearing all those sins, being punished in our place. Jesus says the Son's going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He'll recompense every person according to his deeds. And then Jesus says to His disciples, last verse of chapter 16 of Matthew, "Truly I say to you, there are some who are standing here today who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." And the word kingdom is basileia. And it means rule, authority. It carries with it power. And certainly, He's talking about Peter and James and John, whom He took up into the mountain with Him, and there in the mountain, as they were looking at Him, He was transfigured in their sight, a picture of His coming in His kingdom with all of His authority and power. That's the very way Peter relates it in 2 Peter, as we've seen the last two Sundays. He said, we didn't give you cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. No. But the majestic glory said this, this is my Son. With Him I am well pleased. Listen to Him. So here Peter, James, and John, they get an affirmation. Wow! Look at Jesus in His kingdom. He is glorious. He's powerful. He's mighty. He can do anything. The Father says, this is my Son. The Father says, with Him I'm well pleased. The Father says, listen to Him. Oh, you don't suppose that was stimulus, taking, denying self and following Christ? Assuredly it was. And so it should be for us. Well, we talked all about that. But the story goes on. Jesus doesn't just go up into the mountain where He is transfigured and they see Him in His essence. Now the flesh doesn't veil the glory. Now He doesn't look like a human being so much. Now He looks like God, because in fact He is God. But Peter, James, and they have to come down from the mountain. So if you would turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17. And look with me at verse 9. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the men to know and has risen the dead. Tim saying, and scribes say that Elijah first. They're coming down and says to them, okay, now guys, I've seen something. Tell anyone until man is... Well, in chapter 9, we're told, and they among themselves have risen. Oh. Just before Jesus to be put to death, die, rise again. But they understood about death. That's why it happened to you. But it wasn't clicking. It didn't click until after Jesus rose from the dead. But they're talking among themselves, and they're a little mixed up. Wait a minute. The scribes, the technicians of the Old Testament in that day, the scribes. Here's what the scribes say, Jesus. They say, well, before the Son of Man comes, before the Christ comes, Elijah must come first. Are they right or wrong? No. They're not concerned about rising. They don't understand that. No, they're concerned about death. Jesus has said, the Son of Man must die. They've seen Jesus up on the mountain in all of His glory, and they're saying, wait a minute. That prophecy in the Old Testament where Elijah comes and he turns the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the hearts of the children to the father, if he has to come before Christ, how is it that Christ dies? So they ask Jesus this question. The scribes, Jesus, say you couldn't be the Christ because Elijah hasn't come yet. Look at verse 11. And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Well, it could sound like Jesus is predicting that Elijah is still coming. In some sense, he's come, but in another sense, he's still coming. Turn back to Malachi chapter 4. Verse 5. Malachi, that last book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he, when he comes, will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Well, so we have some people today who say, well, now if you turn to the book of Revelation, we're not going to take the time this morning, and you look at chapter 11, and there are two men who bring down fire from heaven, and they're put to death, and then they're risen from the dead, and they're caught up into heaven. Some people say, well, that's Elijah and Moses. And after all, Jesus says Elijah is coming and will restore all things, and it sure doesn't look like all things are restored yet, so it must yet be future, but that's not the case. No, Jesus is just repeating what the scribes say. Elijah is coming. Yes, that's true. Elijah is coming. And yes, Elijah will restore all things. And then he says to his disciples, but I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Well, there's the thing. Elijah did come. In verse 13 tells us, then they understood that he was talking about John the Baptist. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, the angel is talking in verse 13. But the angel said to him, talking to Zacharias, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor. He'll be a Nazarite, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to an attitude of righteousness, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So even the angel says to Zacharias, well, you know, he's coming. Elijah's coming again, but Elijah, well, it's your son. He's going to go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now turn back to Matthew chapter 11. Now, because of time, we'll just look at the one verse. Look at verse 14. Jesus is talking about John the Baptist, and he says, if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. So they're coming down from the mountain. They're hearing about death from Jesus. Wait a minute, how can Christ die? Because if Elijah comes first and restores all things, then how can the Christ die? And Jesus, see, the scribes are right. Elijah is coming and he will restore everything. And I tell you, Elijah has already come. And they knew he was talking about John the Baptist. So here comes John the Baptist. And did he turn the hearts of the fathers to the children? And the hearts of the children to their fathers? And did he restore all things? Well, he restored all things if you can accept all in a limited sense. The word restore means to set everything right. And he did. Just like the other prophets, he came and told the truth, but his truth was unique. He was the pointer to Christ. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And for all who accepted John, restoration was made. And anyone who comes to Christ, well, their hearts turn back to their kids. Any kid who comes to Christ, his heart is turned back to his parents. Here in Matthew, it's called restoring all things because they trust Christ and they believe what he says and they want to do what he says. So here they are coming down the mountain. This question comes up about Elijah. Yeah, Elijah has already come. And they did to him whatever they wished. Well, what did they do to him? Well, they said he was demon-possessed. Remember, in the last week of our Lord's life, some people came to him, some of the leaders, and they said, now tell us, by what authority do you do these things, and where do you get this authority? And Jesus said, I'll tell you if you ask this question, the baptism of John, is it from heaven or from men? And they went off and had a little huddle, and they said to themselves, now if we say from heaven, he'll say, why didn't you believe it then? But if we say from men, we're afraid of the multitude because they think of John the Baptist as a prophet. So they come back to Jesus and they say, well, we can't tell. Jesus says, neither am I going to tell you where I get my authority. You see, they don't believe in John the Baptist. They say John the Baptist, he's demon-possessed. And they are the ones that opened the door to Herod to put him to death. Isn't it interesting how Elijah and John the Baptist typologically are so similar? Because Elijah came, and what was he doing? He was calling the nation to repentance. And who was his enemy? A weak king and a strong-willed evil Jezebel. And John the Baptist came just like Elijah. And what was he doing? He was restoring all things, calling the nation back to repentance, saying, I baptize with water, but there's one who's coming after me. He's before me. The thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And when John came, he preached. And the religious leader said, he's demon-possessed. You can't buy that kind of stuff. And who was his opposition? A weak King Herod with a strong-willed, wicked wife. Well, it's funny. When you look in Mark, Jesus says they treated him just as they wished, as it is written. Well, what's written about Elijah, how they treated him? Well, only in Kings, how Ahab and Jezebel treated him. So by type, John the Baptist is the fulfillment of the prophecy in Malachi. And Jesus goes on to say, well, this is how they treated Elijah. And in the same way, the Son of Man must suffer at their hands. So what's the lesson? Up on the top of the mountain, there's power, there's glory, there's authority, everything everyone wants, that's at the top of the mountain. But on the way down, the way to that power is revealed to the disciples one more time. Jesus must suffer and die. There's no crown without a cross. And so, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, that He humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Wherefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed upon Him a name that is above every name, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess, Kyrios Jesus Christus, Lord Jesus Christ, to the glory of God. But where was the way up to that glory? It was through the cross. At the mountaintop is power and glory. On the way down, there's power and glory, but it's only known through the suffering of Jesus Christ. And the church needs to be reminded over and over and over. Our message is the message of the cross. Christ went to the cross for people like you and me. And He stuck His life out there. And God put on Him our sins and punished Him that we might have life. Power, glory comes through suffering. Look then at verse 13. Then the disciples understood that He had spoken to them about John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the fulfillment of the prophecy to Elijah. So they're coming down the mountain. This conversation takes place. Starts on the mountain, now the way down, now at the bottom of the mountain. Matthew gives us the story in a short form. Mark gives it in a longer form. And Matthew writes this in verse 14, "And when they came to the multitude, a man came up to him, falling on his knees before him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, and he often falls into the fire and into the water." The word lunatic is a word that means moonstruck in Greek. It comes from the goddess of the moon, and supposedly when the moon showed its face, when the goddess showed her face, it would cause people to be struck down. So, some translations translate this epilepsy. And if we were to read in Mark, we can see that as the Father describes, it looks like a severe case of epilepsy where the boy falls to the ground. It doesn't matter where. If he's next to a fire, it could be into the fire. If he's next to water, into water. And he foams at the mouth and he grinds his teeth and he stiffens in his body. And right in front of Jesus, when the boy was brought to Jesus, Mark tells us that the spirit, the demon, threw him into terrible convulsions. And he asked the father, "Well, now, how long has this been happening to your son?" "Well, from his childhood." Up at the top, what's up there? Glory, power, the voice of God Himself. "This is my son, my beloved son." On the way down, there's a discussion, but at the foot of the mountain, what's there? That's where we are, at the foot of the mountain. Demons. Satan at work. And here's a severe case of Satan's work. And none of us for sure would like to be in this boy's position, but there he is. Satan has a grip on his life. But of course, that truth is universal, isn't it? Satan has a grip on everyone's life. Oh, he's not inhabiting everyone in the form that he causes them to fall down in the ground, and he tries to destroy them by throwing them into the fire or into some water so they'll drown. No, he's not doing that to everyone, but Satan is at work trying to destroy everyone in this world. He does not want them to turn to Christ. He's hard at work in everyone's life. Sometimes it looks very pleasant, like in America. Satan's hard at work through affluence and money and pleasure and riches and all of that. But what does it do? It keeps people away from the truth. They think, oh, well, life's pretty good. What do you mean? I need a Savior. I'm a pretty good person. I don't kill. I don't cheat on my wife. I don't do this and that. I'm okay. Who's at work? Satan's at work. Just like in this lunatic. They're moonstruck. But it's not with the face of the moon. It's with the face of the devil himself. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In verse 3, Paul says this, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Let me rephrase it to bring out the starkness of what it's saying. It is being veiled to those who are being destroyed. Satan's work is a work of destruction. He prefers that everyone spend eternity in the lake of fire, well, where he will be. He does not want them to bow the knee to Christ, to come and trust in Christ. And so all of our friends and our relatives who are out there who look so wonderful and life is so good, they're not falling down in the fire, in the water. They're not grinding their teeth. They're not foaming at the mouth. They're not stiff like a corpse. Yet Satan's still just as at work in them as this demon-possessed boy, blinding them. If our gospel's veiled, it's veiled to those who are being destroyed, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Right up there on the top of the mountain, Peter, James, and John, what did they see? They saw the image in its full manifestation with a face shining like the sun. They saw the image of God, the Son of God, in full manifestation with clothing whiter than snow. But at the foot of the mountain, down at the bottom where the church is, out in the world, what's there? Well, what's there is Satan. Demon possession. Satan at work, blinding people with political systems and economic theories and psychological jargon. You name it. Satan's at work to keep people from Christ. And this poor lunatic boy is simply a stark illustration of what he does to destroy people. Think of the life of that father and that mother. They had to be with that kid every moment because what's Satan trying to do? Throw him in the fire so he'll burn up and go to hell. Throw him in the water so he'll drown and go to hell. In the Gospel of Mark, the father cries out to Jesus, have mercy on us. Help us if you can. Not just the boy, but us. Look at our life. It's a mess because of this boy. That's what Satan's up to. Making a mess of the family. Not necessarily through a lunatic, but through kids who do not follow Christ. Through a husband and wife who do not follow Christ. And everything crumbles and falls apart. Whose work is it? Well, certainly, man, we're involved. But Paul tells us, our struggle's not against flesh and blood. It's against principalities and powers. It's against demonic forces that we cannot see, who's at work behind the scenes setting up a world system and fleshly desires to destroy us. And without Christ, we're just happy to go along. That's this boy is an illustration of. Back in Matthew chapter 17, verse 15, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not hear him. Jesus, your disciples were impotent. They had no power. And Jesus answered and said, O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long will I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. Who's he talking to? Is he talking to all of Israel? Unbelieving and perverted generation? Well, there's a big crowd around. Doubtless he is talking to the crowd. Is he talking to the Father? Assuredly, he must be talking to the Father. But probably primarily, he's talking to 9 disciples who didn't go up on the mountain. Now, Mark tells us when they get down there, having an argument, these 9 disciples with the scribes. Apparently, it's about casting out demons. This man brings the demon-possessed boy to the disciples who are the followers of Christ. And back in Matthew chapter 10, they were sent forth with power to cast out demons. And they've been doing it all along, going forth with the message, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they were curing people and casting out demons. But here's one demon they are impotent to cast out. They have no power. But Jesus gave them power. So, most assuredly, he must be talking to the 9. Oh, unbelieving and twisted generation, how long am I going to be with you? How long do I have to put up with you? He's not suggesting they have no faith. But at this point, he is suggesting, in some sense, they're faithless. And their minds are distorted, twisted. It's that same word whereby Paul warns the Ephesian elders, after my departure, men will arise from your own midst and they will speak twisted things to gain a following. We see it all over the church world today, don't we? Men who stand up and they have perverted doctrine. And people flock after them because it's something new, something wonderful. It's twisted. Now, the disciples have a twisted mind right here in this incident. And in some sense, they're faithless. And so Jesus says, bring the boy to me. How long am I going to have to put up with you? And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? And he said, because of the littleness of your faith. For truly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing shall be impossible to you. 3 times in this story, the word lack of power is found. I brought them to your disciples and they were unable, a dunamis, impotent to cast them out. Why, Lord, were we unable, a dunamis, impotent to cast it out? And then Jesus says, but if you have just a little tiny faith, nothing will be a dunamis impotent to you. You can do it. Of course, we know people can't do anything. Jesus is talking about a particular situation and a particular time with particular individuals, but it has a huge lesson to us. Now, our time's gone, but we're going to spend a little time on 2 little lessons right here at the bottom of the mountain. They've been given power. Now they can't do it. They had faith back in chapter 16. You're the Christ, the Son of the God, the living one. Peter, My Father revealed this to you. It didn't come from flesh and blood. So what's he mean? If you had faith like a mustard seed. What's he mean? Because of the littleness of your faith. Well, this word littleness of faith is actually one Greek word, and it's found several times in Matthew. We've seen it already. But this one is the word that occurs only once. It's a little different form. As if Matthew is saying, hey, sit up, take note. This is a little bit different what I'm talking about here. You know what happens to Christians? They say to themselves, oh, look, man, I got my Bible, I got Christ, I got the Holy Spirit, I'm tough, I'm powerful, bring them on, I can handle it, I can do it. We go to look at the Bible and we open it up and we read it and we say, okay, now let's see, I'm an educated guy, I can think this through, I can come up with the answers. Not once do we say, oh, Lord, I can't understand this unless you help me. And all of us here in this room were to be witnesses for Christ, and we go out and talk to people, and we think, okay, now, here's the deal. I'll give them the Roman road approach this time. Boom, boom, boom. Let them know they're a sinner. Let them know what's going to happen to sinners. They're going to go to hell. Let them know what Christ did on the cross. Let them know what happens to people who come to faith in Christ, and then I'm going to invite them to believe in Jesus Christ. And not once do we say, Lord, this is your work. I'm just a messenger. I can't say things just right. It's impossible. If they're going to trust Christ, it's going to be through you. We look in the Bible and talks about how we should treat our wives and how wives should treat their husbands and what we should do with our kids. And so we get it all together and we get a plan together and we do it. And we don't stop and say, well, you know, Lord, I can't love my wife without your help. I can't do it. What you're asking of me is beyond my capabilities. I need your help. Yeah, but the nine disciples, they said, we got power. We can do it. Jesus gave us the power. And then, boom, they can't do it. Why? It's not because they didn't have enough faith. Because their faith was misplaced. Well, they trusted in Christ, in Jesus as the Christ, but they weren't looking to Him. This is His power. You see, a lot of our lives are not doing too well in this body because we don't. You see, up on the mountain, listen to Him. Down in the valley, talk to Him. If I'm going to raise my kids right, it's because I'm going to lean on Christ and He's going to help me. If I'm going to love my wife right, it's because I'm going to lean on Christ and I'm going to ask Him. And He's going to help me. And if I'm going to talk to lost people like we're doing, and if any of them are going to come to Christ, it's not because of my technique. It's not because I have just the right words. What a bunch of nonsense. No, it's going to be because I look to Christ and I say, okay, here's an imperfect vessel, Lord. Give me strength. I'll give the message. But it's yours. You must do it. I face temptation. How am I going to overcome that temptation? Because I grit my teeth and I'm good at it? No, it's not going to happen that way. It's going to be because I say, Lord, you know, this temptation's stronger than me. I'm going to lean on you. You help me. Well, at the end of the story in Matthew, Jesus doesn't say to them, you can't cast it out because of the littleness of your faith. What He says to them is, this kind only comes out through prayer. And you notice down to verse 21, here in the New American Standard. It's in brackets as if to say it doesn't really belong here, but it's in some manuscripts, so we've written it for you. This kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. So is one person telling us what Jesus said and the other person is mistaken? The answer is no. Jesus said both. It gives us an idea of what littleness of faith means. Littleness of faith is lack of praying. In other words, it's strength in and of ourselves without thinking, you know, I need Christ. He's the only one that can get this done. If I'm going to cast out a demon, it's not my technique. It's because the powerful Lord up on the mountain, He's helping me. And that's where the powerful Lord is today, according to Psalm 2. He's up on the mountain in the holy hill of heaven. And there He's glorified at the Father's right hand. And He's ready to help you and me if we who trust in Jesus for salvation at the cross would just recognize Him. But we're too busy. Not time to pray. Not time to seek His help. After all, I got it together. I can do it myself. Well, 9 disciples found out they couldn't. It's wonderful, though, isn't it? One more statement. I know we're over time. Jesus says, "Oh, unbelieving and twisted generation, how long am I going to be with you? How long will I put up with you?" Well, there He is up on the hill, up in heaven. And He's still putting up with people like you and me who, why, we trust Him for the cross, but for everyday life following Him, nah, we don't have time to talk to Him and pray and ask His help and say, you know, Lord, this really depends on You, not on me. We're unbelieving, aren't we? That's why we don't pray. We don't believe it does anything. We don't believe Jesus will help us. In fact, in our group here, many of us are pessimists about everything in life. Instead of saying, wait, things do change, but it changes not from my power and not because I can urge someone to change. They change because Jesus changes them. Yeah, we don't pray because we don't believe, because we have a little twisted idea. I can do it on my own. Not so. Now, this church, why, it can be a powerful church. And every believer in this room can be a powerful believer. And we can see God do all kinds of things, and all He's waiting is for us to pray. Yes, Lord, it's up to You. Isn't it wonderful that even though we're unbelieving and twisted, He's putting up with us. How long must I put up with you? Well, He's going to put up with us until He completely transforms us. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, with forbearance towards one another in love. What do you think that word forbearance is? Putting up with. The very thing Jesus is doing with me, putting up with me, because I don't look to Him as I should. And because I have distortions in my mind. Yet He, in His grace, He gently takes me to Himself. He puts up with me. And Paul says in Ephesians, hey, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Christ has called you to Himself. He puts up with you. Least thing you could do is put up with your brother. Be gentle with him. Be humble with him. Be patient with him. Put up with him. Forgive him, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Turn then to Colossians chapter 3. We'll quit here. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, set apart for God's use and loved by God, put on a heart of compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Putting up with one another and forgiving each other as God has forgiven them. Right down at the foot of the mountain, that's where Satan does his work. He's hard at work. He's blinding people's minds. He's messing up families. He's leading people into sin. All in the background, we can't see it, nor are we to think about it so much as to look up to the mountain and say, well, that's where the glory is. That's where the power is. And he got there by way of the cross, dying for me. And so now, if I'm going to make it, if I'm going to do anything for Him, if I'm going to deny self, if I'm going to take up cross, if my family's going to be okay, if I'm going to be a witness for Him, and if people are going to come to Christ through my witness, if I'm going to do my work right, I've got to look up. I listen to Him. Now it's about time to talk to Him. Boy, I'm glad He puts up with me. How about we have an attitude in this auditorium with this congregation, with all of our differences and our strangeness? We are strange. How about if we put up with each other? That's what God does with us. That's what brings unity. So look, Jesus is in heaven glorified because He died for people like you and me. This morning, not much of this makes sense to you unless you know that Jesus died for you and He paid for your sin. He was punished in your place, and you say, okay, I'm going to trust Him. Not in what I can do, only in what He's done. And if you trust Him, He's transformed you. You're different. You have a heart for Him. You have a desire for Him. You want to do what He wants you to do. And here's what He wants you to do. Put away the techniques. Put away the monkey business. And look up. God, I need Your help. Let's bow in prayer. Thank You, Lord, for Your kindness towards us. I thank You that You forbear with me because I know that so many times